Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one who proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what am I doing? I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
You pray with me. God, as we come to your word yet again today, as a reminder of your grace to us that week after week, you continue to bring us into the place where we can experience change by your word, through your spirit, as we gather in this place. Many of us have been distant from you all week, maybe for weeks or months. And I pray that in this moment that the Spirit would draw near to them, remind them the truth of the word, and that Christ would become their joy. Many of us have had sweet fellowship with you this week. And I pray that you would keep us unto the end, trusting in Jesus, not hoping in our works, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ who died for us. As we come to a passage that reminds us that we live in a world that is filled with deviations from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we live in a world where our own sin and our own idolatrous hearts make us want to add to or take away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would clarify what is true, what is pure, what is right in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would grab hold of those truths, and that we would not grab hold of any other truths that we think we should add to them, that we would not try to take away any of the hardness of the gospel, that we would hold tight to what you have communicated to us through your Son by his life, death, resurrection for us. Make it so for your glory. Make it so for our good in this church, that the gospel would go forth into our homes and into this community in a way that is profound and is God glorifying, that you would receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor, and so that we can cry out with joyous hearts, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let it be today and every day in Christ. Amen. Last week we saw Paul defending his ministry before the Corinthians, who, as we've seen throughout this book, have somewhere been led astray by someone. It's been somewhat nebulous. We never really get all the details about exactly what has happened, but there's been some sort of deceit. There's been some sort of false teaching that has been led astray. Again, that's going to come up here in this passage. It's going to be part of everything we deal with until the end of 2 Corinthians 13. Paul is pressing in with these people. But I want you to see today that the reason Paul began defending his ministry, the way he was doing ministry, and what we would call God-affirmed ministry last week, was not so that he could be made much of. And you've already said that in the service this morning. He's reminded us of this reality that the point of all these things was that Paul wanted to contend for a pure church and a pure gospel. Maybe even more specifically, the contending for a pure gospel that creates a pure church. And that's really what the first half of 2 Corinthians 11 is all about. So I want you to understand that when Paul last week was commending a gentle ministry that battles to take the thinking of the Corinthians captive for Christ, he does so not to make much of himself, but so that the gospel would be pure and that the church would be pure. When Paul commends steady, Christ-centered mission to the church, when he says this is the way we should proclaim the gospel, this is what the ministry should be about, he does not do it so that he can get his name on a plaque in First Corinth Church. He does it so that Corinth would be pure and that the gospel would be pure. When Paul commends that our approval, our final approval comes from the Lord, not by comparing ourselves to others, he is not doing it that he might be seen as wise, that he might even be the greatest helper to their physical hearts in that moment. But he does so that the gospel will be pure and that the church will be pure. The main idea of this passage is rather simple. The outline today is rather simple, but there is a lot that comes from it. So here's the main idea. Alluring gospel deviations are ever present. They're everywhere. Alluring gospel deviations, slight, sometimes minuscule deviations from the gospel are always present, just like always having that desire to add a little bit. Yes, it's Jesus, but it's also me. Just always present. They're everywhere. Alluring gospel deviations are ever present. So we must, with Paul, contend for a pure gospel producing a pure church. If we deviate ever so slightly from the gospel, the church is stained by that deviation, locally and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So here's our outline, pretty simple today. Paul describes himself in verses 1 through 6 as contending for a pure church. It's the reason he's doing these things. I'm contending for your purity, Corinth. He's contending for a pure church. And secondly, Paul describes himself as contending for a pure gospel in the rest of the chapter, or in the rest of these verses, 7 through 15 today. So let's jump in. First six verses, contending for a pure church. Paul's doing it. We should do it all the time. And we see first that Paul is willing to be foolish if by his foolishness he wins allegiance to Christ for Corinth. He's willing to act the fool for Corinth so that they will stay united to Christ, that their allegiance would not be led astray, that they would stay pure to the gospel. Look at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Now, I know you didn't see all that I just said in that verse, but I want you to understand that Paul's getting ready to start a discussion that's going to go really all the way through the end of 13. But specifically, he's going to be talking about this foolishness through most of chapter 12. And what Paul is getting ready to do is he's getting ready to enter into what he considers foolish boasting that he does not want to enter into, that he is frustrated in many ways, that he needs to enter into it. He's getting ready to contend, to rescue the Corinthians from themselves and from false gospels. Paul's going to boast, if you will, in his own accomplishments. He's going to boast. But then at the end of 2 Corinthians 10, right? 2 Corinthians 10, 17, they've already quoted this morning. Paul said, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we're going to see that Paul is dealing with, ironically, somewhat sarcastically with the Corinthians here, that he's going to do some boasting. He's telling them he's going to enter into this foolishness. But even in his boasting, what Paul is going to show is that what he can boast in is his weakness. His boast is not his strength. His boast is not his seminary degree. His boast is not all the things that he has done and accomplished. His boast is in how weak he is, how much he suffered, how awful it has been for him. And it shows that the surpassing power belongs to God. And so as Paul enters into this foolish boasting that would have been normal, right? So this is the other thing we need to understand contextually. When a teacher would have come to town in the city of Corinth, in the Greco-Roman culture, it would have been normal for a new teacher or a new philosopher that comes to town and wants to gain an audience to begin gaining their audience by giving a boast of all of their accomplishments. I have been in Rome. I have stood before the Caesars. I have told this teaching to all the world. I have this great education behind me. I have the support of this particular famous celebrity or person. So boasting would have been the normal thing that a teacher would have done to grab authority, to grab power, to grab an audience. It would have been what they would have had to do to get what they wanted. The false teachers seem to have done this at Corinth. They seem to be coming in boasting in their accomplishments that make them look strong in the eyes of not just the church, but the culture at large, like physical attractiveness. You've noticed as we've gone through the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul's referenced how the Corinthians think of the way he looks and the way he talks. Like, in other words, these sophists or these false teachers have come in and they've said, look at how weak Paul is. Look at how ugly Paul is. Paul's nothing to look at. Paul doesn't speak with the great rhetoric that we have. Like, he's a weakling. Why would you listen to this man? He's weak. And they've shown themselves to be strong, to be powerful, to be great orators of truth. And they've began to attract the eyes of Corinth. And they attract the eyes of Corinth because it fits in. It allows Corinth to finally fit in. One of the themes you're going to see about what's going on with Paul here is that Paul's ministry amongst Corinth was humiliating to Corinthians. The way Paul ministered to them humiliated them. It made them look bad. You're going to see that what it made them look bad is that this is really the second section, but Paul was a guy who would not take any money from the church, and he worked a blue-collar job to survive. And now when the world looked at the Corinthian church, they were like, these people are awful. They're so poor. They're so awful, they won't even pay their pastor. They won't even pay their leader. These people don't deserve to be praised. Like, it would have been shameful in their culture. And Paul's intentionally doing it to them because there's some pride that's going on in the Corinthians' life that Paul is attacking. So Paul is starting this whole thing. He's willing to be foolish so that he can win their allegiance. But then look at verse 2. It says Paul is jealous there. And what's he jealous for? Paul's jealous for purity to Christ. And the false teachers are like lurid secret lovers. Look at verse 2. If I can find it. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul communicating, he's going to enter into this foolish conversation, but he's going to kind of give some reasons that Paul is entering into this foolish conversation. And the first reason he gives is, I'm fearful that you're getting ready to commit adultery with Christ, against Christ. That's what he's saying. He says, he gives this metaphor. In fact, Paul uses three what I call bombastic metaphors, like metaphors that are in your face, like harsh metaphors with the Corinthian church throughout this chapter. And the first one is this, because what he's describing here, when he says, I feel a divine jealousy, even that language, right? So again, jealousy we generally think of as a sin, but jealousy can be a good thing, right? When the thing that you're jealous for is right, in our culture, that would mainly be in the covenantal relationship. Like, husbands should be jealous for the affections and the intimacy of their wife, and wives should be jealous for the intimacy and affections of their husband, right? That doesn't belong anywhere else except there. And so Paul's saying, I feel a godly jealousy for you because I'm like a father who has betrothed his daughter to Christ. And you're risking your purity right now. The image is literally that of a dad that has, in their culture, made a formal agreement with another dad where a son is going to be married to a daughter. And Paul is describing himself in many ways, like the image, the metaphor, Paul is the father of the Corinthian church, the father of the bride, who has been engaged to be married to Jesus. The rings have been exchanged, and there's a day coming where it will be consummated. And in that culture, like, a betrothal was the same responsibility as marriage. Like, you couldn't just break a betrothal. You couldn't just be like, I changed my mind. We break marriages that way in our culture. I changed my mind. And Paul's saying, you are dangerously close, Corinth, to cheating on your husband, to giving things over. He's jealous for their purity, and the false teachers are being pictured subtly. They're not even mentioned in this verse, but they're being pictured, right? The metaphor is picturing that Paul's in the back of the mind is that these false teachers are like lurid secret lovers trying to lure them away in the midst of betrothal. These false teachers are trying to slip in and take away the purity of the bride before she's even been given to her husband, Christ. Paul's saying this is dangerous. Paul is fighting for the purity of Christ's bride and is willing, because of the significance of that, to submit himself to foolishness that he feels uncomfortable with, to press the point and preserve the purity of the church. And then in verses 3-4, we see a second bombastic metaphor that Paul describes. Paul fears that they are led astray by a cunning serpent. That he's describing the false teachers here that have snuck into the Corinthian church and led them astray. He compares them to the serpent in the garden. Think about that. False teaching is the same as the original innocent man and woman walking in the cool of the garden with their God, and this wily, evil serpent slithers in and lies, deceives. And all that was good, all that was glorious and wonderful is destroyed because of deception, because of the serpent, because believing, well, maybe God is holding something back from me. Maybe living for Jesus, maybe there's supposed to be more. Maybe I can have maybe salvation and my best life now. You see the dangers of this false teaching. And then verse 4 comes as close as we get, I think, in this chapter to giving us some sort of definition, if you will, or description exactly of what the false teaching is. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So again, Paul's fear here, before we get to those three descriptors, Paul's fear is the Corinthians are putting up with this. People are coming along and they're preaching another Jesus. They're doing it in another spirit. Right? Like, these are false gospels, and Corinth is just listening to it. They're just kind of hearing all these different views, and they're like, we got Paul's gospel over here, and we got this other gospel here, and like, there's goods and bads. We're kind of weighing it, taking the goods and bads from all these things. And Paul's saying, no. Like, the second that you take on another gospel, the second that you take on another Jesus, you add to or you take away from these teachings in another spirit, like, you've gone astray. You've gone away from what is pure. False teaching from this verse, I think, can be defined in this way. I'm not saying this is how you would define it from all of Scripture. I think just from these verses, you could probably define it this way. Any teaching that adds or takes away from the content of the apostolic teaching, the gospel, who Jesus was, and his message of salvation, which is ultimately what the gospel is shorthand for, the good news, how he saves, to be received in the spirit that humbles us. Are you, church, being led astray by something that adds to or takes away from that apostolic gospel message? The simple, true teachings of Jesus. What false gospels do we face? I found a helpful article. Many of you may have already seen it this morning. I posted it on the Pathway page on Facebook, so you can look more. And he came up with three false gospels that America is dealing with. And like, we've talked about all these a number of times. We've got things like the prosperity gospel, where people are out there communicating, Jesus, 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 if you trust in Jesus and you give me some money, then God will bless you. God will give you more. You can have your best life now. You can have 100-fold blessing. If you give me $100, he'll give you $1,000. Look at my private plane. Look at my big building. Look at my fancy smile, my fancy suit. God has blessed me because you all dummies give me all your money. And if you'll give me more of your money, he's not actually going to bless you, but I'll tell you he will. And we can laugh about that one. But then the second one may come a little closer to home. It's called the personal or self-help gospel. At the core of this false teaching is the belief that the gospel is all about us. Jesus died just for me. It's all about me. Me, me, me. We love this in America. We have a culture of me. Army of one. What? I ain't going to army with you then. I don't want no battle with you. It becomes a motivation The gospel is about making me a better person, or my living a better life, being a better dad, having a better marriage, conquering my giants and fears. How do you know if you're struggling with this gospel? I've said this before, it didn't originate with me, I don't know who it did. But if you're content with the idea, like if you would be happy with a heaven that had you get into salvation, freedom from shame and guilt, end of sin, you get all the paradise stuff, but God's not there, Christ is not there, you may be dealing with this self-help gospel. You may believe that the gospel is just really all about what it does for me. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's all about Him. A third false gospel that we increasingly, I think, struggle with as a culture in America is the political gospel, where a person may profess faith in Christ, yet their heart is trusting in the next election, the next leader, the next legislation, the next social justice battle. You see, we have to be careful, especially in a place like America where we have been given so much that we don't start to miss the simple, pure gospel, and that we don't become obsessed with the stuff that our culture affords us and start merging that, equating that with the gospel. Finally, in this first section, Paul defends his right knowledge over rhetoric. You look at verses 5 and 6. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul coins a phrase here. Likely he coins it. It's very rare in the Greek. In the Bible, it's only here, I think, in one other place. It's, I think, also Paul later in this letter. And it's literally apostle exceedingly, super apostle. He's a bunch of apostle. It's probably mockery, right? It's probably Paul saying these are people who are claiming to have the same authority and even more than Peter, James, John, and Paul. These are super apostles in their mind. And Paul says of them, listen, I may be unskilled in speaking, which even that's doubtful, but I am not so in knowledge. You hear what Paul's saying? Maybe I can't say it as entertainingly as they do. Maybe I can't make you laugh as much as they do. Maybe I can't excite you with rhetorical flair the way they do, Corinthian church. But in knowledge, I am not inferior. I know the truth better than they do. And the truth outweighs the prettiness. American church, we need to hear this. The truth outweighs the aesthetic that goes with the truth. It's not wrong to do things with rhetorical flair, but if rhetorical flair becomes the point, if beauty becomes the point, if creativity becomes the point, and we lose truth, God help us. Bluntly, the content of Paul's message is superior to the super apostles, even if maybe their method is superior to Paul's. See, Paul sees the danger Corinth is in and is prepared to fight for the purity of the church. He's prepared to put up dukes if necessary for the purity of the church. This is true in every generation. 500 years ago, we celebrated just recently and the Reformation service. 500 years ago, some people realized that the church had begun to skew the truth. Like we had went away from the truth. And the church was actually preaching and teaching an anti-gospel. And faithful men and women stood up. Many of them suffered and were exiled because of it. And said, we cannot continue to go down this path. We have to stand for the truth. And listen, every generation must fight for the purity of the church. And ours is no different. Yes, I know we are not a culture that likes to fight. Of course, we fight all the time. We just like to do it behind our keyboards now. But listen, church, the scriptures in this generation are being watered down in a number of areas to make them more palatable for the world. Clear teachings on gender, marriage, the family are under constant attack from our culture. Even worse, Jesus is marginalized or co-opted in teaching false gospels that are all about accepting people and putting rainbows on our signs and not about our lives being conformed to the image of Christ. And the standard of God. We must prepare to fight for the purity of the church, starting in our own hearts. Like, are you believing unbiblical things because it helps you fit in better with your culture? Are you believing unbiblical things because it's easier for your little self-help theology? But we have to fight for the purity of the church, starting in our own hearts, in our families, and in this covenant community. If we do not believe and live by the truth, then we have nothing to offer to the lost and dying of this world. And so Paul is willing to say, right out of the gate, with vigor and passion, and hear me, gentleness, humbleness to a church that he loves, this is true, and you need to see that if you compromise the gospel, that you are committing adultery with your Savior. You are acting like the serpent in the garden. So Paul and we are called to contend for a pure church. Secondly, Paul and we are called to contend for a pure gospel. Really, I've already been talking about this, but he becomes even more focused in verses 7 to 15. Paul begins here in verse 7 by confronting Corinthian pride. I've already mentioned this slightly. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Just think about what Paul's saying. Is my willful serving, humbling myself, serving, right? Did I sin by humbling myself to make much of you, Corinth, so that you might be exalted? You see, right out of the gate, Paul is confronting the pride that the Corinthians have. Because the issue at the heart of the Corinthians, as I've mentioned before, is that they feel like the way Paul lives his life makes them look bad. Makes them look weak as a church and humiliates them in their culture. Paul's saying, I don't care. Right? Like, I was humbling myself to exalt you. What I did was to make much of you, is so that, what we're going to find, so that you could hear the gospel purely and actually respond to it. And that's really what most of this section is about. Verse 7 all the way through 12 is Paul's free gospel. It's what I'm calling Paul's free gospel. Paul describes why, at least at Corinth, and maybe in other places he preached, that he would not receive pay from the people he was currently preaching the gospel to. And likely it's because of cultural norms that Paul was seeking to avoid connection to. You see, again, teachers and philosophers in their day had a patronage system. There was a system where, like, when you came to town, if you were a great orator, people would connect with your teaching. And they'd be like, hey, I will support you. But the problem with the patronage system in their culture was that if someone gave you money in their honor-shame culture, you were then expected to reciprocate in some way. So if you could not reciprocate by giving money back, what it meant is that culturally, societally, you got put into a caste system with this person. They became your benefactor, and you were the beneficiary. And guess what a beneficiary has to do in their culture? Make much of the benefactor everywhere. Got to, like, promote their name, talk about how great they are, talk about how wonderful the benefactor is. I mean, we still have some of this, the remnants of this in our culture. So Paul was not, he did not want to be seen as indebted to persons in the church in such a way that he was placed under social pressure to return favors for their support. So Paul worked as a tent maker. And you know the thing about a tent maker, we've kind of glorified that language because we associate it with Paul, but tent making language was just blue collar, hard work, labor. A tent maker in their culture would have made little coverings for little pop-up markets, right? Like when you were down in the bazaar of Corinth, and someone didn't have their own building, they'd have like a covering. And the tent makers would be the ones that made that. And if they were on a coastal city like Corinth, they would work on sails of ships and things like that. So Paul was getting his hands dirty, rubbing elbows with sailors and little business owners, shop owners. He wasn't in the world when he was tent making. He was not in the world of the teacher, because in their world, the teacher was an honored position, a place of respectability, a place where you would hobnob with the leisurely, right? The people who didn't have to work day labor stuff jobs, didn't have to go to their 9-to-5 kind of job, people who just kind of had inherent money because of family wealth and lands. And not only that, so not only was the fact that he's a tent maker embarrassing to them, he received support from churches outside of town. He wouldn't take support from the wealthy Corinthian people. And like, so if you're a, you know, wealthy aristocrat in Corinth that goes to this church, and then you're hobnobbing at the local party with all your friends, and your friends say, why does your teacher, why do I see him down making tents down in the market? Don't you guys pay him? Surely you have the resources to provide for this guy. Like, why is he down there? Are you guys impoverishing him? Are you punishing him? What's going on? You see how this would have been humiliating to the aristocrats, the more wealthy of Corinth. And beyond that, on top of that, Paul's receiving money from Macedonians. Macedonians are not only near neighbors to Corinth that would have had some level of rivalry, but they're poor. And the Corinthians are not poor. And so the Corinthians feel like they're being slapped in the face. Paul's taking money from poor people to preach the gospel here and build tents. He won't take our money. You see the problem that they're struggling with. But Paul's desire, and he is adamant about this with Corinth. Paul has a desire that the gospel would be free. He does not want the gospel to be a pay-to-play commodity with Corinth. He does not want to give them any inkling, because he knows of the pride, the arrogance of their hearts. He doesn't want to give them any inkling that they somehow buy salvation, that they somehow earn favor with God by taking care of Paul. It's easy enough to see the ministerial dangers of accepting money from a church. If the minister's ability to feed and provide a home for his family is dependent upon keeping a person happy, then gospel compromise is almost an inevitability. Like if a pastor every week has to believe that if this person gets mad about what I say, I'm out. I'm done. The minister will avoid preaching on subjects that may cause conviction to his benefactor, or he may be unwilling to confront sin in his benefactor. So, Paul's argument, at least for Corinth, is that where he saw this potential sin struggle for them, that he would not receive pay from them to preach the gospel to them. And clearly he was right, because they are quickly seduced by false teachers that come in and want to be paid. So while Paul was in Corinth, the much poorer Macedonians supported him. Right? See it? Verse 7. Or did I come to sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now, did Paul actually rob them? I mean, he's just metaphoric language. They volunteered the money. Paul didn't go in with a ski mask. What he's saying is he took from them while he was here, right? And when I was with you and was in need, hear this, when I was in Corinth and I had financial need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. I refrain from and will refrain from burdening you in any way. This language of burdening here is likely coming from that benefactor discussion, right? Like, it would have been an expectation that if a benefactor had given you money, that you were then burdened with making that person your benefactor, making much of them. You had a burden placed on you to now reciprocate. And then when you reciprocated, they had a burden to continue that support. Like, it was this relationship. And Paul wants them to hear and know that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Not to everyone who pays. Verse 10 continues to reinforce the reason for Paul's free gospel. He says, this boasting of mine will not be silenced. Look at verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. What's Paul saying in verse 10? He's saying this boasting, what boasting? His ability to preach the gospel free of charge, proclaiming Christ to Corinth in a wealthy city, in a people that could pay, giving it to them free, relying on God to provide his needs. He's pressing in and reinforcing that God works through a weakness, Corinth, not power. God displays his power in guys like Gideon and his army of 300. And God displays his power in Jesus, who humbly dies, and in the apostles, who lay down their lives, not through powerful conquering armies, not through crusades, not through power evangelism, but through weakness. God makes powerful unto salvation the weak things of this world. And yet, even though we know that and we hear it and we see Jesus and we see the apostles and we see the examples of Scripture like Gideon and David over and over again, these weak, small, frail things that God uses mightily, over and over and over again, we run to power. We run to money, we run to authority, we run to stability and security instead of running to Jesus. Instead of trusting in God in the midst of the frailty, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the weakness. Paul is undermining these false teachers' claim. That's what he says. Look at verse 12. And what I do, I will continue to do. What's he talking about? Not taking any money from you while I'm with you, Corinth. I'm going to continue to do it in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Let them give it a shot. That's what Paul says. Trust in the kindness of others and God's power to show up in your weakness. False teachers, quit taking money from Corinth if you want to be like me. You'll find that the false teachers won't hang out long, Corinth, if they have to live like I live. That's what he's saying. He's undermining their claim. So why do you pay a preacher? I mean, I hope you're thinking that. You should, from this text. Is Paul's practice with Corinth meant to be a universal principle? My answer may surprise you. The answer is yes, if it's rightly applied. You have to understand a couple of things about Paul's situation to rightly apply the principle, though. And so here's the first thing. Paul does believe and teach the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that preachers should be adequately paid by the church. They should receive their due. So Paul teaches churches should provide for their pastor. A pastor should make a living off of preaching the gospel. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Whole chapter is about that stuff. Go read. Encourage you to. Maybe you'll give better. Just kidding. Maybe not. But there is no law here in Paul's principle in offering a gospel without charge to everyone. Paul does not lay down a law. He describes what he was called to do. Paul was called to not take money from Corinth so that the gospel could be offered free of charge because the Spirit had led him to do that. We do not know whether this is Paul's practice in every city he went to, but it may have been. But there's a second major thing that we need to understand. These churches, and especially these Christians, are very, very young in Christ. In other words, Paul is in the midst of pioneer church planting here. We forget that sometimes, but like the whole New Testament is written to a whole bunch of people that 30 years before, in Corinth's situation, we're talking less than 10 years before, no one in the church had ever heard about Jesus. No one in the church had ever been a part of a church. No one knew anything. There was no Christian maturity at Corinth. None, as can be evidenced. They were young. It was a pioneer church planting movement. It was the first of its kind. In other words, Paul's starting brand new churches with brand new believers here. So where the gospel is going to new places, hear me, where the gospel is going to new places, more mature and established believers in other places should hold the rope until the church is mature enough and strong enough to not believe they are buying the gospel by paying their preacher. This church benefits from people that you do not know and who you never know that helped start this church. Few of you were here in the beginning. Almost none now. Other people held the rope while a new work was started. And even that, we're not in a place where the gospel has not been heard. Most of you came from other churches. So, to have pure gospel, the final part of this passage, to have pure gospel, all right, so Paul spent much of his time describing what this free gospel is, what this pure gospel looks like. To have that pure gospel, we must, finally, Paul comes back to, expose ministers in disguise. Look at verse 13. For such men, what men? The ones who are trying to take apart the church at Corinth, these false teachers that he's been talking about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deed. Here's this final bombastic metaphor that Paul uses, comparison, after calling them false teachers, after calling them false, actually apostles. They're not super apostles, he says. They're false apostles. These are lying workers, and they're in disguise. And so he then goes and uses the description, comparing them yet again to Satan, just like their father, is what he's saying, just like where these people come from. Satan does not show up in his fierceness, in his ugliness, whatever that is. I'm sure it doesn't look like the images we have on TV, but he doesn't show up in his demonic form. He is disguised as an angel of light. He shows up pretty. He shows up tempting in disguise. So too, these gospel preachers that are not gospel preachers prove themselves to be in disguise. We should not be surprised, like they should not be surprised, when we hear that, for example, one popular health, wealth, gospel preacher smiles himself to $1 million net worth. And he's just one of many. He's profiting off of a false gospel. But their end will correspond to their deeds. Hear me. I'm not saying, and I'm happily not saying, that all pastors should live like paupers. That is definitely not what Paul teaches. He's not saying pastors have to be impoverished to be faithful to the gospel. There are many a church that believes they should impoverish their pastor to keep them holy. If anything, a pastor in a church ought probably get paid about the average salary of the congregation so that he can live a life equal with the people in the congregation. Not me condemning. This is in the text today. The point is that we must be careful when we see pastors who are profiting, selling the gospel for large personal profit. And listen, that goes for way more than just the health, wealth, prosperity guys. You see many a celebrity pastor on the conference circuit that seems to be doing really well for themselves, preaching sermons that we like to hear, biblically based sermons. Again, I'm not saying these men can't make a living, but I'm saying some of these men are not doing it for the gospel. Some of them are doing it for the living. And they might be designed in the end, they might be described in the end to be wolves that were in shepherd disguises, seeking to profit off of the church. This doesn't just happen at big levels. Like, I've met guys that I went to seminary with that were just really, like, they really weren't called to ministry. They really just wanted to find a big church. And it's possible. Like, in American Christian culture, like, you can go down south and you can make a good living being a pastor, and it's not that hard of a job. You go sit in your office, you go visit people at the hospital, you preach a sermon if you don't download one from the internet once a week. You got a staff, take care of all the other stuff, secretary, all those things, book budget, book all things. My job is not that hard, it's glorious. But if you find people that are more concerned with profit, more concerned with filling their coffers than preaching the gospel, then you should stay clear. Because the end, their end will correspond to their deeds. I believe God will judge false shepherds in a just and harsh way for leading so many sheep astray. Listen, church, there are many of preachers who are not just leading sheep astray, but there are many that are preaching a gospel that is so confusing and is so wrong that they are tricking people to think they're sheep when they're really goats. And many a person is going to stand before their maker one day and say, I subscribed to that preacher and he told me I was saved. And they're going to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. Let me tell you that Scripture alone tells us we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Jesus lived, died, and raised from the grave so that you might be saved. Believe the gospel. It costs absolutely nothing except your life. Lay yourself down before Him. Believe in Him today. Let's pray. God, I pray that this church, that my mind, that every mind here, that those who are with us in live stream would not be allured today by deviations from the gospel. I pray that our hope, that our stay, that our joy, that our eternal future would be grounded on Jesus and Him alone, dying in our place that we might have life forevermore with Him. Make it so for your glory and for our good. In Christ, amen. If you are